In these past weeks leading up to Christmas, we've been looking at the work and person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have seen Jesus as prophet, priest, king, and this morning we look at Jesus as the Lord. We've seen prophet, priest, king, and this morning Jesus as the Lord. Now I suppose we need to ask the question at the very beginning, what's the difference between the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ and the lordship of Christ? They are very similar in many ways, and I would argue that basically there's very little difference between the kingship, which we looked at a fortnight ago, and the lordship. But for our purposes, we saw under the title of Jesus the King, we saw primarily his authority and his power. He came in the name of the Lord. And his power was so evident there in that story on the Palm Sunday and just before that in John 11 of the raising of Lazarus from the dead. So we looked at Jesus as the King in terms of his authority and his power. Now this morning, under the title of Jesus the Lord, we will concentrate on the lordship or the rule of Jesus in the lives of his people. Not merely what he is in terms of his authority, but how that applies to us, his lordship in the lives of us as Christians. Now, Paul tells us in Philippians 2 that the day will come, the day of the Lord, when the Lord will come again in glory and power into this world, when every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That is a sure thing. Every tongue. You think of that. The most blasphemous tongues in rugby will acknowledge the lordship of Jesus. Will acknowledge it verbally and audibly. Not mere mental recognition, but audibly acknowledge the lordship of Jesus. That day will come. But the Christian essentially is someone who does that now. You could argue there's many definitions of a Christian, and surely this would be one of them. He is someone who does now what everyone will be doing when the Lord comes in glory, and they will have to do it. But the Christian does it now because he has recognized something that makes him a Christian. And his confession is, as a Christian, and must be, more than words. It's more than merely the response of a tongue. The day will come when tongues will acknowledge that Jesus is Lord. The Christian does it now more than just with his tongue. Jesus is Lord is a reality in the life of the Christian. It must be. Not just something we say, but something which is, and which is evident and which is visible. You remember that Jesus warns us very seriously. I've always felt that some of the most solemn words in the whole Bible are those words of Jesus at the end of Matthew chapter 7, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, when he warns us that not everyone who calls him Lord will go to heaven. There are tongues there, lips, words, and people who acknowledge with their tongue that he is Lord, but they won't go to heaven. Only those, he says, who do the will of God the Father. Not merely those who say it, that Jesus is Lord, but those who do the will of God the Father. In other words, it's not a matter of words, this acknowledging the lordship of Jesus, but in a matter of submission and obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and living our lives in obedience to his divine revealed will. Now this is very, very important. Let me read you those awful words, and yet words we daren't trifle with, at the end of Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 and 23 to 23. This is what Jesus says. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evil doers. Now that's a most important passage, a solemn passage. Dr. Lloyd Johnson is the second volume on the Sermon on the Mount. He's got three sermons on that passage. And the titles of the sermons are very interesting. He entitled the three sermons. The first one was False Peace. The second, Unconscious Hypocrisy. And the third, The Signs of Self-Deception. Most interesting titles. False Peace, Unconscious Hypocrisy, The Sign of Self-Deception. In other words, here were people who were saying the right thing, Lord, Lord, and in fact, in a sense, were acting out Christian activities, but they knew no living relationship with Christ. And so he denies them, he rejects them. Now what is that going to do with us this morning? Well, here we are as Christians, most of us anyway, the vast majority would profess to be Christians this morning. We say we are Christians. Okay. Well, are we prepared to test that claim biblically? That's what that passage tells us in Matthew 7. You've got to test that claim. We say we believe in Bible teaching. We're not like the Bishop of Durham, we say. We believe in a virgin birth. We believe in a resurrection. But what Jesus says is that's not enough. It's not enough. The people here in Matthew 7 had correct doctrine. They said that Jesus is Lord. They acknowledged his divinity and his deity. Their doctrine was right. Well, we say, listen, we work hard for the church. We aren't those sort of people who just drift in and drift out and just on the perimeter of things. We get involved and we work hard for the church. That's not enough, says Jesus. These people here prophesied. It wasn't just they were working in the church. They were taking a leading role in the church. They prophesied and they cast out devils. That isn't enough. They did all that and they went to hell. So what is enough? If we're to test whether we are Christians or not, what is enough? Well, he tells us, he who does the will of my Father which is in heaven. Not everybody that says, Lord, Lord, will go to heaven, but he will go, who does the will of my Father in heaven. In other words, you're back to this doctrine of the Lordship of Christ. He who acknowledges my Lordship, not merely with words, but with actions, so that they are doing the things that I would require of them to do. So the confession that Jesus is Lord is not just a repetition of a phrase. Now, anybody could do that. You could teach a parrot to do that. You could teach children in a catechism to say that Jesus is Lord. Anybody could do that. This really is something far more than words. It is in many ways one of the most profound statements of all. It means when I acknowledge that Jesus is Lord, it means that I have surrendered my life totally, totally to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm obedient to his will, or at least I'm seeking to be obedient to his will in all things. I might not succeed, and I know I would succeed, but I am seeking, I am desiring to be obedient to his will in all things. That's what it means when we say that Jesus is not just Lord, but that Jesus is my Lord. And it's not easy. It's not easy. In fact, it's most costly. Most costly. When the Bible was written in the first century, it was so costly to acknowledge that Jesus is Lord that it could well have meant martyrdom. Could well have meant your death. And at the very least, for a Jew, to acknowledge in the first century that Jesus is Lord would have meant separation from their families and ostracization by their families. They would have nothing more to do with them. The Roman authorities were against the Christian faith, and there were several periods of intense persecution against Christianity, and really violent persecution in those first 3 or 4 centuries. And the Romans devised a system whereby they would test the Christians. When someone's accused of being a Christian and brought before the Roman authorities, they would ask them, will you acknowledge that Caesar is Lord? In other words, will you deny the lordship of Jesus? Because there can't be two lords. If Jesus is Lord, then Caesar can't be Lord. And if they would not acknowledge that Caesar was Lord, then they were literally killed. They were thrown to the lions. They were martyred. They were mutilated. They were crucified. And death came to them in the most horrific way. Because they had to be tested on whether they would acknowledge the lordship of Jesus Christ. And if they didn't do it, they were killed. It was costly in the first 2, 3, 4 centuries to acknowledge that Jesus is Lord. And I would argue, and the Bible would argue, it's still costly. It's still costly to have the Lord Jesus as your Lord. Not cost in the same terms. Well, it can be, can't it? If you read those things that Owen Thomas circulates about the church in Russia, it is costly there to acknowledge the supreme lordship of Jesus in your life. You will not get a university education in Russia if you acknowledge that. And it's costly too in this country. Still costly. In different ways, but it's costly. If Jesus is my Lord, think how it works out in so many ways in the Christian life. If Jesus is my Lord, it could prevent me as a Christian taking certain jobs. It may mean the sack as a Christian if I refuse to work on a Sunday. And that would be more of a problem in the future than it's ever been in the past. Whatever clauses they put in the thing that's going to go through Parliament, it'll be more of a difficulty and a reality. It's been a reality for many years. I'm not talking about Christians who have to work in terms of nursing or things like that. I'm talking about just working in the simple things which there's no need for us to work on as Christians if we have a principle about the fourth commandment. If we acknowledge Jesus is Lord, it could mean the sack. It could mean if I acknowledge truly the lordship of Jesus in my life, it could mean missing promotion in my work. Because I'm acknowledging the lordship of Jesus, I would insist on total honesty and total integrity in all my dealings in business or in commerce or whatever I'm doing. And that is against the grain in the society in which we're living. Total honesty, total integrity, no lies, no deceit, no shortcuts, no going around the corner to do things, being totally honest before men. That's what the lordship of Jesus means, and it can mean the sack in many jobs today. And I have known Christians who've had the sack because they will not cut corners in their love, in their jobs, because they will not tell lies, because they will not give short weight, because they will not give wrong answers on the telephone to inquiries about orders, and they've lost their jobs. Why? Because they would not acknowledge anything else than utter truth, because Jesus is their Lord. Now that's the reality of the lordship of Jesus. That's what we are called to as Christians. Now let me bring you to the passage that Colin read us in Ephesians. See how this works out in biblical teaching. What is Paul saying in Ephesians? He's saying this. You acknowledge, he says, or you profess to be a Christian. Good, he says, that's great. Good to hear that. But if you make a profession of faith, if you say Jesus is your Savior, Paul says this in effect in Ephesians. Right. Let's see the evidence of this now by your new life. That's what he's saying. In the first three chapters, you've got doctrine, and then the next three chapters, you've got the outworking of this doctrine in the life of the person who says they are Christian. Let's see the evidence of this, he says, in your new life. Let's see the evidence in your new behavior as you surrender to the lordship of Jesus. And note how strong Paul is on this. Notice how he puts it in verse 17 of chapter 4. He says, I tell you this, and I insist on it in the Lord. I insist on it. This isn't just something take it or leave. This isn't something casual. This isn't just something that I've got to be in my bonnet about. I insist on it, he says, in the Lord. He's insisting on this different type of behavior, on this different standard of living. You see, so often we talk about standard of living purely in terms of materialism, where the Bible is talking of standard of living in terms of the spiritual quality of a man or a woman's life. What Paul is talking about the standard here is the quality that Christ in his lordship now brings into the life of men and women. You and new behavior. And I insist on it, he says. Now why does Paul insist? Well, there's a few reasons I should suggest to you. Why he insists on this. Why he insists on the lordship of Jesus. And that's what he's doing in the second half of Ephesians. He's insisting on Jesus ruling. Not, as we saw a fortnight ago, a constitutional monarch There are far too many Christians, aren't there, who want Jesus to be a constitutional monarch, a figurehead with no authority and no influence and no power. Well, he won't be that. He won't be that. He's a ruling king with authority and power, and his lordship must be evidenced in the Christian's life. And Paul insists on this for two reasons. First of all, because of the very nature of what salvation is. That's why he insists on this new life. Because of what salvation is. Now in this Ephesian letter, Paul has spelt out very clearly what it means to be a Christian. And there's probably no clearer teaching on this in the whole New Testament. You go back to chapter 2, and we've done this so many times, because in many ways chapter 2 of Ephesians is one of those great pinnacles which define what happens when a person becomes a Christian. In the first three verses, Paul describes what a non-Christian is. What anybody is like who is not a Christian. It doesn't matter who they are, whether they're a Greek or a Roman, an Englishman or an American or a Frenchman, it doesn't matter. You were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of this world. And there you have an awful description in those first three verses of what man is, what woman is, what pensioner is, what teenager is, outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, just dead in sin. Then you have the amazing introduction in verse 4. But God, because of his great love with he hath loved us. And from 4 down to 18, you have an amazing description of the gospel. Here is man in his weakness. Here is man in his sin. And the gospel comes. And you have grace. And you have redemption. And you have salvation. And you have the blood of Christ being shed. And you have God sending the Lord Jesus Christ into the world. And we have peace being made between God and man. And that's what makes us Christians. And the result? Well, 19 to 22, you are a Christian now. Consequently, you are no longer what you were. Something has happened. You have changed. You are no longer foreigners. You are no longer aliens. But now, he says, you are fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household. That's what you are. That's what you were. Dead. Consequently, because of the gospel, you are no longer that. Something has happened. And you're a new person in the Lord Jesus Christ. Something tremendous has taken place. What is a Christian? He's someone who's experienced this amazing thing called the grace of God in the gospel. It's not just that a man starts going to church. It's not just that a man or woman stops swearing or gambling or whatever else they might think is bad for them. No, says Paul in chapter 1 and verse 19. He says, the incomparable great power of God has worked in that life. Here was this man, here was this woman. They were dead in sin. And this incomparably great power of God came into their lives and God took hold of them and they became new creatures. It wasn't just that they changed their minds. It wasn't that they became religious. That's just not adequate enough to describe what a Christian is. It's not adequate enough to describe salvation. The power of God has taken hold of a person. It doesn't matter who they are or what they are. The power of God makes them Christians and changes them. New creatures. And therefore, Paul's argument is, you cannot be the same again. You cannot be the same again. He says this in verse 17, doesn't he, of chapter 4. You must no longer live as the Gentiles live. You must no longer live as you used to live. You can't do that. Why shouldn't you do that? Well, because you're a different person now. The power of God has come into your life. He says the same thing in verse 8 of chapter 5. For you once were in darkness. Ephesians 2, 1, 2, and 3. But now, he says, you are light in the Lord, therefore live as children of the light. You see his argument. That's what you were, but you're not that any longer. And you find it all through Ephesians. So live, he says, as the children of the light. In other words, what Paul is saying here, because of the very nature of what salvation is, that you cannot have Jesus as your Savior unless you also got him as your Lord. Can't do it. You can't have him as Savior without also having him as Lord. In other words, if I might just describe that theologically, I'll put it more theologically, it's the relationship between the doctrine of justification and the doctrine of sanctification. Let me show you that again, simply as I can. What is justification? It's that sovereign act of God
whereby God finds a man or woman dead, guilty in their sin, and the sovereign pronouncement of God is that God justifies them, imputes to them the righteousness of Jesus, and regards them in His sight as acceptable. It's a sovereign act of God. There are no degrees of justification. You're either justified or you're not. And you're as justified as anybody else is, because there are no degrees of it. But the moment a man is justified, then the whole process of sanctification begins. Sanctification does not begin 12 months or 12 years after you were saved. It begins the moment you become a Christian. And that process of sanctification, which really again is the acknowledgement of the Lordship of Jesus, in which bit by bit we submit ourselves to the Lordship of Christ, and bit by bit we are made more like the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a process. We are all at different stages of sanctification. Some of you are more sanctified than others. Some of you are more sanctified than me, and I'm more sanctified than some, perhaps. But none of you are more justified than me, and I'm not more justified than any one of you. There is a difference between what God does, which is a sovereign act, and the process which comes out of that. You are saved. Now you begin to be sanctified. You have Christ as your Savior. The moment that happens, He becomes your Lord also. And you must show this Lordship, says Paul, and I insist that you show it in the way you live. That's his argument. He insists because of what salvation is. If salvation is merely a matter of changing your mind, he couldn't insist. If salvation was simply a matter of a man becoming religious and being more religious than he used to be, he couldn't insist. But because salvation is the work of the mighty power of God that has done something in a man that is inexplicable in terms of human activity, but only explicable in terms of divine power, then Paul says, I insist that this works out in your life, that the Lordship of Christ becomes evident. In other words, Paul is totally in agreement with the Apostle James when he says that faith without works is dead. It is no faith. A man can claim to have all the faith in the world, but if that's not evidenced in what he does and how he lives, then he's got no faith at all. James isn't interested in it. Neither is Paul. Neither is Christ. He insists because of the nature of what salvation is. But he also insists, secondly, because of who Jesus the Lord is. He insists because of who Jesus the Lord is. Who is this Lord? Well, he is the one who loved us when we were his enemies. That's who he is. He's the one who left the realms of glory and came into this world and was born in a stable and died on a cross in our place because he loved us. That's who this Lord is. And this Lord, because of having already demonstrated in the most amazing way his love and his concern for us, this Lord will never make demands upon us that are not good for us. And the Lordship of Christ is good for us. It's good for us. The Lordship of Jesus is most reasonable. Most reasonable. It is demanding. It is very demanding. But it is reasonable. The New Testament says that the commands of the Lord are not grievous. Not grievous. Jesus says that my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now notice what he's saying there. The New Testament, these verses do not tell us, they do not tell us that there are no commands to obey. What they tell us is that the commands are not grievous. These verses do not tell us that there is no yoke, that there is no burden to bear. But they do tell us that the yoke is easy and the burden is light. They tell us that to the truly saved person, to the person who has truly been regenerated, who has truly been converted, who knows the love of God in Christ in their hearts, and who in turn love the Lord Jesus Christ, that to them to serve the Lord Jesus is a delight. You see, you put the commands of God to an unbeliever and they are grievous. You put them to a believer and they're not grievous. They're demanding. And they may well be hard, but they're not grievous. They're not against the grain. You put the yoke or the burden of Christ upon someone who is an unbeliever, you can't do it. But if you were to do it, he would crack under it. but put it on the shoulders of someone who loves the Lord Jesus Christ. And they might bend, but they take delight in serving the Lord. Don't we sing it? We sang it last Sunday night. My Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine. Okay, what's the result of that? For thee, all the pleasures of sin I resign. Why? Because my Jesus, I love thee. You see, that's the difference between the Christian. That's the difference between the Lordship of Christ, the sanctifying work of the Spirit, and a man who is trying to be good in his own strength. A man who is trying to do this and turn over a new leaf. Oh, it's so hard. It's hard for the Christian sometimes. It doesn't all drop in our lap. There are habits which we have, and some of us are still struggling with habits which we were experiencing 30 years ago, and they still grieve us to us in the sense that we're sick of them, and we still have to fight them, and it's hard sometimes. But we're not kicking against the pricks. We're not resenting the demands of God. We're not saying, God, oh, you shouldn't make these demands upon me. My Jesus, I love thee. Oh, I want to get rid of these sins. I'm struggling, but I want to get rid of them because I know that what you are asking of me is good for me. That's why Paul insists. Because of the very character of Jesus. He will ask us nothing that we cannot give. Our Lord is no hard taskmaster who demands the impossible. He is the loving Savior who with every demand supplies the ability if we'd only look for it, if we'll only seek to comply and submit ourselves to Him. With every demand, He supplies the ability. It is therefore altogether correct that Paul should insist that our lives are lived under the Lordship of Jesus because it is not beyond us. It is not beyond us. That's why he insists. Now, what is it that he is insisting upon? That's why, because of the nature of salvation, because of the person of Christ. But what is it that Paul is insisting upon? Well, he tells us and he sums it up for us in verse 10 of chapter 5, the last statement that was read in the reading. Find out what pleases the Lord. Find out what pleases the Lord. That's what he's insisting upon. You as Christians have a responsibility to find out, he says, what pleases the Lord and do it. That's what he's insisting upon. Not your will, but his will. Not what you want, but what he wants. And the more you go on in the Christian life, what you want should be exactly what he wants. It isn't always the case, but that's what it should be when the influences of the Spirit are working in their sanctifying effect in the life of the Christian. Find out what pleases the Lord. And then Paul expounds this. And as he expounds this, he deals with it firstly in terms of principle, and then secondly in terms of detail. The principle that Paul expounds here is found in chapter 4, 22, 23, and 24. Listen to them. You were taught with regard to your old former way of life to put off your old self. The Authorized Version has it, put off the old man, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, and you are to be made new in the attitude of your minds. And how does this take place? Well, by putting on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. That's the principle which he expounds, that you put off the old man, the old self, the old nature, and you put on the new man. In other words, Paul is saying that there is a conscious effort demanded to change. He isn't saying just because you're a Christian, everything is going to change automatically and everything slots into place. He doesn't say that at all, and you will not find that as a teaching of sanctification anywhere in the New Testament. He says that there is a conscious effort demanded. Put off. Put on. When we are saved, he argues, we are regenerated. And that's a tremendous new change. We were dead, and now we're alive. But this must be built upon. An effort must be made to work out this salvation. Work it out in every department of our lives. That's the principle that he expounds. Now, it's far too much to go into this morning, and what we'll do, we'll come back to that in a fortnight's time. It's family service next week. We'll come back to this putting off the old man and putting on the new man in a fortnight's time, on the 29th of December. And we'll spend the morning and perhaps the following Sunday on that as well. But ideas then, having dealt in principle, the putting off and the putting on, and there's action, there's effort, there's conscious involvement, ideas then in detail. And it's amazing how much detail there is in Ephesians 4 and 5 about the lordship of Christ in the various aspects of the Christian life. Listen how he spells it out in detail. Verse 25 of chapter 4. Therefore each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully. No lies. No more lying. You're a Christian. Now you work that out in every department of your Christian life. Not just in the simple way of trying to deceive someone whom you love, perhaps, but in terms of filling in income tax forms. In your application to your job. If as a Christian you were called upon a new job to lie, then get out of the job. Let's be as straight as that. You cannot be in a job which you were called upon to lie. To lie for the boss. To lie for somebody else. You can't do it as a Christian. The Bible forbids it as a Christian. Put off, he says, falsehood. And speak truthfully. Why? Because you're a Christian. Lies must stop. He's dealing with detail. Anger. Notice what he says about anger in verse 26. He doesn't say never be angry. Never lie. And never all of other things. But when you are angry, he says, do not let the sun go down. Do not sin in your anger. Lying is always wrong. Sometimes there is a justifiable anger. But the difference is that you don't sin when you're angry. Our difficulty, isn't it, when we're angry is to lose our temper. There's a difference between angry and losing your temper. When you've lost your temper, you've sinned. You've lost control of yourself. But you can be angry without losing your temper. Many instances of that in the scripture. Jesus was angry when he saw the temple as it was and he drove those money changers. Paul was angry when he went to Athens and saw a city wholly given to idolatry. Do not, in your anger, do not sin, he says. Why? You control yourself. You're a Christian under the control of the Lordship of Christ. Let that be evident even when you're angry. 28. No more stealing. He who has been stealing must steal no longer. You can work that out in 101 different ways in the life of the Christian. No more stealing. It doesn't mean you just don't go into Woolworth and pick something off the counter. In all sorts of ways, total honesty, total integrity. That's the lordship of Christ. No more swearing, he says, and all sorts of unwholesome talk. In verse 29, do not an unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, but only that which is helpful for building up others. He's again later on when he talks about nor should there be any obscenity or foolish talk or coarse joking. No place for these in the mouth of the Christian. No place at all in the mouth of the Christian. The mouth is under the lordship of Jesus Christ. All that, he says, grieves the Spirit. Verse 30. This sort of business grieves the Spirit. How do I grieve the Spirit as a Christian? By my attitude, by my life. By not acknowledging the lordship of Christ. And then he goes on back to detail again in 31 and 32. Bitterness, rage, anger, malice. Be compassionate, in other words. And then he goes on again, he comes back to it again, down in chapter 5 about foolish talk, sexual immorality, impurity, greed, a whole list of other things. He begins to bring in detail, which should not be part of the Christian life. And all that is summed up in chapter 5 and verse 1 when he says, be imitators of God. Now that's what you and I are called to be when we become Christians. To be imitators of God. In other words, the lordship of Jesus. How can you become an imitator of God? Only as you submit to the lordship of Jesus and you find out what pleases the Lord and you do it. And then you're imitating him because he found out what pleased his God and Father and he did it. I come not to do my will, he says, but the will of him that sent me. And you have an amazing statement in Romans 15 that even Christ pleased not himself. Amazing statement. Even Christ pleased not himself. Our business is to please the Lord. Now let me finish with one question. We say we're Christians. Jesus our Savior. Is it obvious to people
that Jesus is our Lord? That's the question. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. He's got to be the Lord. He's got to be the Lord. And you could argue from the page of New Testament that the most powerful weapon in evangelism is the Lordship of Jesus in the lives of his people. In other words, the sanctified Christian life. That life will touch more people for good than any other activity the church can do. It is the sanctified Christian which is the most powerful weapon in evangelism. What God can do with a man who has submitted to the Lordship of Christ is unbelievable. He is Lord. We've sung it. He is Lord. Okay, the question is he my Lord? Have I put off? Am I putting off? Am I putting on? Or have I just been saved and I haven't progressed much for that in 5, 10, 15 years? You can't do it, you see. It's dishonoring to the Lord. It grieves the Spirit. This is what the Lordship of Jesus means. It's not just a nice doctrine in which we can look at and say, isn't Jesus lovely? It's something that touches me in every department of my life. It touches you, if you're a Christian, in every department of your life. And you and I can do one of two things to a subject like this. We can dismiss it and say, we don't want to be told. It takes all the joy out of the Christian life. I don't think there's anything that grieves me so much in these days among evangelicals as to hear Christians talking about sanctification as taking the joy out of the Christian life, as being narrow. Let me tell you this with all my heart as we come to the end of 1985, that the Christian way is a narrow way. That's what Jesus said. It's a narrow way. It's always been an unpopular way, and it always will be an unpopular way. It'll never be a way which will sweep this world. You'll never see the world converted to it. They'll always be against it until the Lord comes in glory. But it's our way if we're Christians. Find out what pleases the Lord. And if you want a New Year resolution for 1986, that's the resolution. Find out what pleases the Lord. Do it. Now, we could go out this morning and say, well, that sermon depressed me. Now, why would it depress us? I'll tell you why. Because we're not prepared to submit ourselves to the Lordship of Jesus. If we're prepared to submit ourselves to the Lordship of Jesus, we might find a sermon like this challenging us. It challenges me. I couldn't preach it unless it spoke to me first. But it challenges. Challenging you and depressing you is two entirely different things. A word like this, indeed, as you just read the page, that reading we had without any exposition, should challenge us. I insist on it, he says. It should challenge us. And it should cause us to say, I want to be like that. I want to be pleasing to my God. I want my life to radiate the beauty of Jesus. I want Jesus to reign on the throne of my heart. I want him to be my Lord, to be my king, to be my sovereign. And I want my life to adorn the beauties of God. That's what we should be looking at. We're not talking about perfection. You'll never find it in this life. We're not talking about lack of failure. There'll always be failure. And the more you know the Lordship of Jesus, the more you'll be conscious of your failure. But the more you'll want to go on and say, my Jesus, I do love thee. And for thee, I might fail, but for thee, I want to resign all the pleasures of sin. My friends, at this Christmas time, where is the Lord Jesus in your life? Where is the Lord Jesus in my life? Savior, yes, but where is the evidence of that? Where is his Lordship? May we resign ourselves to that, and may it be our joy to submit ourselves to him in every department of our lives, to his glory. Let's sing of this. As we come to the table of God, 278.